The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
So yesterday, Jen shared the Holy Spirit and how what it means to walk in the Spirit, and really tied in how the Word kind of is incorporated with the Holy Spirit in a way you might not have thought of before. And for today and the next two nights that we talk, we're going to be talking about Jesus' parables, what they mean, and really the three, probably the most well-known parables that there are. Tomorrow, AY is going to talk about the parable of the talents, and then Mark is going to finish us off with the prodigal son. Tonight, we're going to look at the Good Samaritan, well-known parable. And what I want to do tonight is kind of give you a grid work for the rest of this week as we look at these parables. I want to give you three thoughts and ideas, some different things to think about as you interpret and as you study parables. Before we start, let me pray for us. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to spend time with these godly men and women. Lord, to go out on the beach to share your good news. Lord, to study scripture together. And I thank you for that. And I pray that you would allow our eyes to be open. Lord, allow us to really dig into your word, to look at what it is that you're saying, what it is you're calling us to do. So would you be with us? Would your Holy Spirit fall on us tonight? Amen. Okay, a little bit of clarification. There's two broad types of categories as far as parables go. The first type is like the similes or the metaphors. Those are very short and sweet, to the point. They start off, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, or like leaven, or like a hidden treasure. That's not the type of parable I'm going to be talking about today. So the things that I say are not going to be useful when you're reading those parables at all. The parables I am going to be talking about are the story parables. The story parables are the ones that have like a beginning, an end, a plot, maybe some twists, but some characters, and you kind of wonder what's going to happen at the end. What's the outcome of this story? Those are the things I'm going to be talking about. So if you want to flip to Luke 10, this is the parable that we'll mostly camp in today. But besides this, we're going to look at a couple others as well. But in Luke 10, starting in verse 30, Jesus replies and says this: "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him, and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" So this is the type of parable that we're going to be talking about. The grid I'm going to kind of be giving you to think about these parables. Because it has a story, the beginning, the guy gets wrecked, gets beaten up, and then there's an end. What's going to happen? Who's going to respond to this man? Story like parable. And as we look through these three parables, I want to give you kind of a framework for the talk. There's 3 points I'm going to draw out. First, parables are easily misunderstood. You can read a parable and just pull the wrong things out of a parable. It's very easy to do. Second, parables are subversive. And third, parables elicit a response. So we're going to look at each of those things, starting with misunderstood. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, or what have you been taught is the main point of the Good Samaritan? Yeah, Jack? Yeah? Okay. Be nice to people. Any other thoughts, or is that the general consensus? Some of the things that are broadly taught is that we're supposed to treat those who are in need pretty well. We're supposed to be neighbors to them. We're supposed to care for them. Really, it's about social justice. But what if I told you that that is not at all what this parable is about? It misses the point completely. This parable is about something completely different. These parables are easily misunderstood. I'm going to let that hang for a little bit. I want to explain some of the reasons why parables are misunderstood. One is we live 2,000 years later. We live in a culture that values different things. And when we hear this story, we may not hear it like a Jew heard the story. The things, there's nuances in the story that we might miss, we might not catch. So there's distance between us and them. So really, to be able to understand the parable, we need to really understand what a Jew would have heard. So that's one reason. Another reason is that parables are misunderstood because they're meant to be misunderstood. They're supposed to be misunderstood for some people. If you've heard the parable of the sower, it's about a guy who goes out and just spreads some seed all over. And it's a story about how some soil it worked with and some soil it didn't. And there were problems. And really, the disciples were like, what are you teaching? What are you trying to tell us? They didn't understand. And so as Jesus responds and explains this parable to them, he says this. He says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." There's an element to parables that they are meant to be misunderstood for some people, that they can listen to the story and miss the point completely. Jesus is just into horticulture, wants to let us know how pick some good soil and then you can grow some stuff. Okay, thanks. Appreciate that message. But really, the point is something totally different. It's a riddle to the disciples. It's clear, and he explains it to them what he's talking about. But to the rest of the world, it's kind of a riddle. You know what makes a riddle good? If you say a riddle, and then someone's like instantly gets it, like, oh, that sucked. That's no good. You want them to think about it. Monday Sudoku. All right. Yeah, you want them to think about it and mull it over in their minds and really engage in the riddle. And then they discover it. They reveal the answer or they figure it out. And there's a lot of fun in that. And I think Jesus might be telling these things in parables for people who really want to engage in what it is he's teaching, what he's talking about. And so really the question is, what kind of soil are you? What is our soil situation? What's your heart? When Jesus says things to us, how are we listening? And what's our response? Not gardening tips from Jesus. So in light of this, in light of parables being misunderstood, we need to be careful. We need to recognize that Jesus is not talking about gardening. He's not talking about getting a shovel and finding some hidden treasure out somewhere. But he's talking about spiritual truths. And we need to learn how to find out the context of the parable. Bad theology comes from taking things out of context. So what we want to do once we look at parables, we want to figure out who is the audience that Jesus is talking to, who is being referred to. Second, is there a theme that the section is focusing on? What's the parable before it? What's after it? How do these things work together? Another good question is, what prompted the story to begin with? A lot of times there's a question or some kind of issue going on and Jesus is responding to it with a parable. So yeah. There's just some little things about context there. Second, besides parables being misunderstood, they're also subversive. And subversive is a term that's not widely used. What it means is it tears down common concepts and ideas. It's kind of destructive to tearing down establishments. And for Jesus' case, a lot of the times when he spoke parables, it was to tear down the religious system that was so flawed and corrupted. Or it was to tear down someone's pride who thought he was just top-notch. And Jesus' parable was to really get inside and attack that kind of thing. And really, if you're about to approach someone and let them know that, hey, you need to change this in your life and you need to change this other thing in your life, you're not as sweet as you thought you were, that's a difficult message. If you ever have to tell someone something that they need to change in their life, that's difficult. I think that's why Jesus uses the art of storytelling. Because storytelling is a vehicle that's really, it's really sweet for telling hard truth. It has a quality that grabs your heart. You can engage in it. You can empathize with it. You can visualize. You can really take part in stories. Let's look at an example of another parable that kind of illustrates this case. And this one's actually in the Old Testament. There are some parables in the Old Testament. If you want to flip to 2 Samuel, it's funny that Jess mentioned the story of David. This is exactly what we're going to look at. David, the great king, steps out on a balcony and he commits a lustful sin that just spirals out of control, causes him to kill a man, to lie, to really undermine his authority, eventually undermines his authority in the battlefield, and it causes a family feud in his life that causes him to run again. You know, at the beginning of David's life, he was running from Saul. At the end of his life, close to the end, he's running again. He runs from this dude who he just really wrecked the relationship. And all of it because of what he's done here. So 2 Samuel 12, you want to flip there. Nathan is a prophet, and he's about to approach David and tell him, guess what, your son that you're going to have with this woman, he's going to die. And God's wrath is going to be on you for a little bit because of what you've done. And you don't flippantly approach a king and just tell him that. You just don't say, hey, guess what, your son's going to die and you're under judgment. You don't do that because your head might be rolling. So let's see what he does. Let's see how he approaches this. Starting in verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. See what happens? He gets wrapped up in the story. He gets tied in and he's like, this man has all this stuff. And he takes this poor guy's one little lamb and he cooks it? That's ridiculous. Judgment. I want the hammer of justice to fall on this guy. And then in verse, that's the beauty of this. Verse 7, you are the man. He says, you're this guy. You're the one who's done this thing in regards to Bathsheba and these things. It's like a Trojan horse. There's crawled right past everything and blew up in his mind. He just didn't see it coming at all. And his response is, I've sinned against the Lord. And David repents. And Nathan says, God forgives you. God's forgiveness is on you. Of course, he has to live with the kind of consequences of that sin as it continues to spiral out of control. But we see there's a subversive nature in a story like a parable. Really gets past these things. C.S. Lewis, when he told fantasy tales, he said he loved teaching fantasy tales because it had this certain quality of it, this teaching quality that you don't have otherwise. Here's a quote from him. He says this, I thought I saw how stories of this kind, fantasy stories, could steal past a certain inhibition which had paralyzed much of my own religion in childhood. Why did one find it so hard to feel as one was told one ought to feel about God or about the sufferings of Christ? I thought the chief reason was that the one was told what one ought to. An obligation to feel can freeze feelings, and reverence in self did harm. The whole subject was associated with lowered voices, almost as if it were something medical. But supposing that by casting all these things into an imaginary world, stripping them of their stained glass and Sunday school associations, one could make them for the first time appear in their real potency. Could one not thus steal past those watchful dragons? I thought one could. So C.S. Lewis, he talks about whenever you're in church and you hear these things, they might not make an impact on you because you might have these dragons. These dragons of like, you're about to tell me something. You're about to tell me what to do, how to live my life. I got my dragons up and I'm not letting it in. And he says stories are great because they get right past those dragons, get in there, and they teach a truth to the listener. And Jesus, in the same way, uses parables to do the same thing. Uses the stories to get past our watchful dragons, the truth that we are not too excited to hear about, and gets past those defenses to share that truth. So how should we respond? In light of that, we need to let the horse in. We need to let our defenses down and allow Christ to speak hard truths into our lives. So first, parables are often misunderstood, can be. They're easily misunderstood. Second, they're subversive, meaning they're world-shaking. And third, the purpose of a parable is to elicit a response. That is its purpose. This may sound a little blasphemous, but a parable is very much like a joke, like a good, hilarious joke. I'm afraid to ask this, but do any of you guys have a joke offhand right now? Okay. Is it clean?
Yeah.
All right. Nice. Very nice. Sweet. All right, we got another one. Ali? All right. That was bad. That was actually my joke. It was really bad. But in a joke, you get caught, right? You get caught in the story. There's some kind of trick or switch. And the point is not to tell a story, but it's to get a laugh. It's not for character development. It's not for resolution. It's purely designed for laughter. This is the only point. It's the only purpose. And a parable, in the same sense, it's to get a reaction from the listener. It's not to tell a story. It's not to do these things. But it's to get a reaction from, and it spurs and compels action from the listener. Turn with me to one more parable before we go to the Good Samaritan. Luke 7. Luke 7. It's about a guy who invites Jesus into his home. He's a Pharisee. And things kind of go down there. All right. Starting in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. That's Jesus. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who forgave him more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" So we've got a whole story surrounding a tiny, tiny parable. And this parable is just about a story about two debtors, right? They both owe money, and they both get forgiven. But it's not about the two debtors, is it? It's not a story about what happened to these guys and how that story was resolved. The story, really, is a couched rebuke. And really, it's a slap in the face to Simon. That's what it is. And Simon is to react to this. Simon the Pharisee, Jesus comes into his home, he wants to know if Jesus can recognize there's a difference between him and this woman. He wants Jesus to recognize that this person is a sinner and I'm not. We are different. But Jesus' parable does something completely different. Jesus says, actually, you guys are the same. You guys are in the same camp because both need forgiveness. You just don't realize it. And what is different between you two is that she is showing fruits of forgiveness. She is loving. She has this humility about her. So that really begs the question, why are there no fruits of forgiveness in your life? And could it be that maybe you are not forgiven because you don't feel like there's anything to be forgiven about? And the reaction here is really forces one of two responses. One, Simon could recognize his sinfulness and appreciate forgiveness. Or the other option, his pride is hurt, and he starts to attack Jesus' credibility. Really forces one of the two. You can't ignore it. Because often after a parable, right after the parable, the Pharisees are huddling together, and they want to figure out how we can whack Jesus. How can we kill him? How can we discredit him? What can we do to get rid of this man? Because our pride has been hurt. Okay, so those are the three kind of grids. Parables are often misunderstood, so we need to use good context clues. They're subversive, meaning that they are really going to be revolutionary in your lives when you understand them. Third, it elicits a response from you and from the hearer who originally heard it. Okay, so let's go to the Good Samaritan and see if we can tear this thing apart. First of all, there's two cultural things you need to understand for this parable. First is that almsgiving, giving to the poor in this society, was a sign, was a signal of how you love your neighbor. It was honored and revered to give to those in need who need it and who need the help. They would often, actually before they gave to someone, they would blow a trumpet so that everyone knew they were about to give to someone. A little, hey, I'm about to give. How about you come and watch me give to this person? A little, probably not the best thing to do there. But they wanted others to know they were being generous. Hey, I'm loving my neighbor. Check it out. Second, the two guys who ignore the beaten man, these are religious leaders. These are the top echelon of Judaism. There's a Levi and a priest, if you notice. The only guy that is higher above in the system is the high priest. The high priest who gets to go into the Holy of Holies. So these are top guys. And so as you hear the story, as a Jew would hear the story, they would recognize that. And they would make those kind of nuanced kind of thoughts in their head. So a Jew who's listening to this would first see, oh, the priest. Okay, you know what? That makes sense that the priest would cross over on the other side. You know why? Because they do the sacrifices in the temple. They deal with the meat that's holy. They deal with the blood that's holy and unblemished. They're slicing up animals for sacrifices. If they touch this man who's beaten, maybe bleeding and dirty, they're gonna be unclean. And that means at least a week outside of the camp for the whole ceremonial cleansing process. That makes sense that they would maybe not do it. They cross over on the other side. The Levite, who's a little right below the priest, the Levite handles the articles of the temple. So like everything that needs cleaned or, I don't know, the bowl of incense, the showbread, handling those kind of things. I don't think they do the offerings themselves. But in the same token, if they are unholy and unclean, they can infect and defile the articles that they're touching. So that makes sense too, that these guys would maybe cross over as well and not help this guy. Because in doing so, they could defile themselves, make themselves unclean. So really, as a Jew is listening, you can almost sense the expectation. Oh, okay, maybe the next, who's next? Who's the next guy? Maybe it's the Pharisee. The Pharisee doesn't do anything in the temple, and he you know, follows the law. Maybe he's the one. Or maybe the guy who's well-versed in his scriptures, who knows the Old Testament, maybe that's the guy. Or maybe just some layman, some everyday guy. But that's not it at all. They jump. He jumps all the way to the Samaritan. And yeah, you're right. The Samaritan is the most hated person that a Jew would just dislike and despise. They called them half-breeds and disliked them so much that if you were going to travel somewhere and you were going to cross right over the country of Samaria, you wouldn't go through Samaria. You would make that trek all the way around just so you would miss all the Samaritans. Because you don't want to talk to a Samaritan. You don't want to be, you just don't want to deal with a Samaritan at all. You don't want to talk to them. They hate, you just, as a Jew, they culturally hated the Samaritans. Call them half-breeds. And so for us, we maybe don't understand that parallel because there may not be the same kind of religious person in our lives who is holy and would maybe pass on down the road. But for us, maybe a parallel for the Samaritan would be a staunch atheist professor who is teaching a New Testament class and is so smug and rips it to pieces. And then you see that guy gently taking care of someone who's hurt. You see him do that in all tenderness and care. And then Jesus tells you, hey, how about you be like that smug, staunch atheist? That is a little bit of the sense that a Jew would have felt, that blow, the physical blow that they might have gotten for that. Okay, so there's that. Now I want to look at the broader context. Ask these questions. Who is the audience? Who is Jesus talking to? And what prompted this parable? So if you want to start in verse 25, just read this couple of verses leading up to this parable. And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So the whole story that starts this is a man who wants to know how to get into heaven. He's an expert in the law, and he's asking Jesus, how do I do this? He's the audience. He's the man that Jesus is talking to. And what prompted this is that he asks Jesus, all right, well, how do I do this? How do I get in? And Jesus said, well, you're an expert of the law. You tell me, what does the scripture say? And he answers correctly. He actually answers it correctly, and Jesus tells him so. But the guy's like, okay, but let's define neighbor. Because really, I'm following all these things until you talk about your neighbor and who is my neighbor. So this guy, in verse 29, he's wishing to justify himself. He wants to show Jesus and the people around him that he's made it. He fits the bill. He deserves eternal life. And Jesus, this whole story is to say, no, you do not. Because this Samaritan, this guy who helped, this guy in the street, you hate this guy. There's a hate in your heart. There's this, there's just this sick racism that is inside you. At the end, if you look at the end, in verse 36, he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. He can't say the Samaritan. He's just like the guy who showed mercy. It's that much. It bothers him that much that he can't stand that Jesus is telling him to not even say that this is his neighbor, but to say that you need to go act like this guy. You need to be like this guy. And as a Jew would listen to this, you want to be the hero in the story, right? So like the Levite doesn't do it, the priest doesn't do it, but you're hoping to be the part in the story that helps the guy. You want to be the guy, you want to be the hero, right? You want to be the one who's helping the one in need. And if he has a point, if he has any part in this story, he's the guy who's beat up, the guy who needs mercy. When he says, who is my neighbor? The answer is not this broken down guy who's laying on the floor. Because that's really what he might have been anticipating. Oh, this is my neighbor, the guy who's hurt, and I need to be nice to him. But Jesus is like, no, that's not the neighbor. The neighbor is the Samaritan. And which that had to just blow up in his mind, rock his world. And he just couldn't deal with that. So do you see how this parable is widely misunderstood? It is not about, it's not about helping the poor. It is about racism, hatred, and a man who's trying to justify himself in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord says, no, you have hatred in your heart. How it rocks his world and how it elicits a response. It does all these things. And also, just to finish off, the gospel of Christ, I think it's very much like a parable in the sense that it's a story, but it's a story that's real. And it also follows these three things. It is widely misunderstood. When Willer talked to us this morning about sharing, going through the survey, and the last question on there, he said, don't expect to get a right answer of how death shows love, because most people know about the gospel, they've heard the gospel, but they have no idea what it really means. They misunderstand what Jesus really did for them. The second, it's subversive. Jesus didn't die for his own sake. When you realize your part in the story, that you're a sinner, it rocks your world. It's just, you realize that he didn't die just for the world. It wasn't just something he did for his own sake, but he did it for you and for me, for our sins. And that leads us right into the response. And the question I really want to ask you is, how are you going to respond to the gospel? Do you want to face the truth and accept forgiveness, or do you want to do damage to the message or the speaker? Because you're really going to be forced in one camp or the other. And for us, we need to allow Christ to continue to teach us hard truths about ourselves, about our sinfulness, the depth of our sinfulness, about the way we treat those around us, and about how we love God. We need to let the Trojan horse of the gospel, we need to continue to let that into our lives and our hearts so that it can keep rocking our world, that God can keep changing our hearts and our lives. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much. You're an amazing God. and that you took the time, that you were so humble to come down to earth, to meet us where we are, that you shared with us your gospel message. And I just thank you so much that you've granted us to know and understand what it is that you've done for us, that you've given us your grace and truth. I thank you for that. We praise you and give you glory. We also pray that you would help us to have humility of heart to keep hearing the things that you have to say to us, the truth and the next steps we have to take. Lord, would you allow us to continue to hear and apply the gospel to our lives? And we thank you. We praise you for being just an amazing and awesome God. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.